Welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Our worship services begin at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. Now we join Pastor Hank Bone as he brings God's Word.
If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to the book of James, chapter 1. We come to our third sermon. We will look at the verses 9 through 11 this morning. But let us consider God's infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word by reading the whole of chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If any among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus once said it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. The disciples responded then, asking how anyone could be saved. James is setting forth here in the first chapter three areas of challenge that you will have to grapple with in your Christian walk. The first concept was seen in verses 2 through 4, and it is that the genuineness of your faith will be tested. The second we saw in verses 4 through 8, and it focused on the need for wisdom to discern tests and to stand fast under pressure, trusting God for the strength to do so. The third concept we will take up this morning as we study the verses 9 through 11. James looks at how wealth and the Christian faith present a unique challenge to the believer. But it is much more than just a perspective on how difficult it is for rich people to be Christians or how poor people are somehow preferred by God. Rather, James seeks to expose how radically different the social structure of the church is to the way one gains status in the world. In the church, every Christian comes in on an equal footing in Christ. We're going to see this in 3 points this morning. The first is the difference. The second is the difficulty. And the third is the design. So first, noting the difference. James' great concern in his letter is speaking to Christians in a way that confronts them with the hardships of how a true and genuine faith will work itself out in the believer's day-to-day life. He speaks of real-life situations that every believer must grapple with. And he seeks to expose the radical nature of how the Christian views circumstances from the way the world views those same circumstances. In verses 9 through 11, he turns his sights with a brief introduction on how to view the differences that exist in the social structures of the world. In every community, there will be those who are the poor and those who are the wealthy. The social status of a person in the world normally is determined by money, success, power, and position. We are in an election year, and the candidates and parties seek to garner votes and support by dividing the populace into groups and pitting people against each other based on social status. Particularly, the society's definition of the haves and the have-nots. One of the things that is perhaps not so subtle a point in all of the campaigning is that those who have lots of money and who pay lots of money to people in political positions get access to those people. In the world, money and status buy you an audience with the king in ways that the poor are not able to. In the church, however, James desires to drive you to ponder that how much money you have should not be a factor of how you are viewed in the church. Throughout this little epistle, James addressed different aspects of how you should have a very straightforward attitude about the use of your money because it is such a powerful factor in how society views you. And so he basically says, beholder, beware. But here in verses 9 through 10, James has more than just the size of your bank account in mind. The lowly brother refers to the one who may not only be economically poor, but also the one who is of a low social status. The two normally go together. It carries the idea of one who is meek or humble, which is often the case when one is without resources, that they have a sense of inferiority to those who are successful. James is contrasting this person with the one who is rich. This goes beyond simple wealth to include things like education, positions of power, or status. It is the person who people look up to because they are successful in some way in society. In the world, your social status is very much tied to all of these things. Human nature tends to lead us to live comparatively, to live comparative lives to those who are around us. We put ourselves into the status level in relation to how much we have achieved or have in relation to the person next to us achieved. But James is seeking to overturn that viewpoint. He seeks to break down the differences that arise between believers due to social status and providential positions. So we note, secondly, the difficulty. The difficulty that each one of you must grapple with is the fact that the world has programmed you to think in terms of class and social structure. All we hear about in these days is racial inequities. The bottom line is that the complications that are existing in our society go way beyond racial injustices. Human nature, being what it is, always causes us to divide everybody up into groups based on whatever differences there are. And when we focus on the differences, there then becomes the occasion for jealousy and anger and malice and bitterness, all of those things to fill our heart. We begin to look at life at what we don't have rather than what we do have. But we always focus on the wrong thing. We focus on the material things. We focus on the physical things of life. And we fail to recognize that what we really are without is righteousness. And we are without love, the love of God. We are deprived of those very things that our first parents were created with. And that is communion with God. To know God, to love God, to understand God, to walk with God in the garden. These things we have been deprived because of the fall of our first parents. And yet, not realizing what we don't have, we fight over physical, temporary things. The world has programmed you to think in terms of class and social structure. Daily, you are bombarded with the issues of racism and bigotry. The world is consumed by focusing on empowering small groups or minority groups or groups that are different from the others. These groups have become powerful and identifiable primarily because it has become politically advantageous for some to push this agenda to gain an advantage over others. The bottom line is that people are sinful. And it is an easy thing to sow hatred and anger and bigotry in the world because of our inherently sinful nature. God did not create human beings to be this way. But sin drives this wedge deeply into our thinking due to selfishness. Human nature strives to find a reason why one should perceive themselves superior to others. We might talk about the original sin, not in the sense of Adam and Eve, but in the sense of Satan. Satan in heaven with all the angels, the great privilege of being there in God's presence to serve him at his very word, became the occasion for Satan as the highest of all the angels to desire to be God. He wanted to be more than he was created to be. And so he began to sow division so that a third of the angels fell. How did that happen? It happened because Satan is very subtle, very deceptive, but his tactic is always the same, divide and conquer. So even in the garden, he comes and he seeks to divide man from God. And even today, he seeks to divide one from another. In the world, he sows these seeds of division because in chaos, he prevails. Sadly, however, he also has his sights upon the church. And he comes and he seeks to sow the same seeds of division and strife within the church. But God's word stands in his way. And so we must be compelled continuously not only to study God's word, but to think biblically. The gospel stands in opposition to this sinful bigotry based on race or status or any kind of division. We are descendants of the same parents, but God has given to us that salvation that brings us out of that state. The poor person, however, has had it programmed into them that they are somehow inferior to the rich. Socially speaking, they do face much greater challenges every day to simply survive. They do not have the advantages that come with greater status. This can lead to all kinds of consequences: depression, economic challenges, lack of educational opportunities, inability to obtain proper health care, a tendency to turn to substance abuse, etc., etc. The poor are politically disenfranchised. They have no power or voice through normal channels, so they take up the only alternatives they feel are left to them: crime, violence, drugs, alcohol, outbursts of anger, gang involvement. For the church, this mindset can carry over into the way members view each other. In a number of the epistles, these kinds of class bigotries had to be confronted. Paul admonished the Corinthians because the rich would have big banquets in a separate room while the poorer members had little to eat and were relegated to an out-of-the-way place. And they called that the Lord's Supper. That was supposed to be the symbol of our being united to one another. James will speak of being careful not to show favoritism to the rich who come in dressed well versus the poor person who comes through the door. The poor person will tend to be more timid about coming through the church door because of their sense of inadequacy. And this can be seen in the contrast that Jesus appealed to in the Pharisees and the poor beggar in the temple. The poor beggar feared to even raise his eyes toward heaven as he poured out his heart before the Lord in prayer, as he banged upon his chest, "Forgive me, a sinner." He understood that he was a person without resources, and that is the difficulty that the poor must grapple with continually. But Jesus, and James, Jesus' brother, understood this. It gives the poor a leg up. They know what it is to beg. They know what it is to have no resource. And so to come to God empty-handed and to cry out for mercy is something that they can tend towards more readily. The rich person, in contrast, has the opposite obstacle to overcome. Because they are successful in the world, they have a sense of self-sufficiency. They are confident and they see themselves as worthy. Material prosperity masks the true poverty of the sinner. The rich have an entirely different set of concerns. They have become comfortable with their wealth, and as such will seek to maintain their comfort level any way they can. It is an interesting thing that money often will trump a spiritual concern when it comes to matters in the church. Some who are well off will pride themselves on how much they have given to the church. And the church likewise will often view a person's importance to the church in terms of the large money donor. But Jesus contrasted the brash Pharisee who praised himself for tithing faithfully on even little things, while Jesus pointed to the widow who gave the little that she had, but it was everything that she had. The Lord said she gave far more. The Bible never speaks of one's giving in terms of the overall amount, but always in terms of proportional giving. God knows if you are holding back or giving generously and cheerfully. The corrective that James put forth is for the rich person to have a realistic perspective regarding their wealth. He described it as a flower of the field that will pass away. It is here for a short time to be enjoyed and to gain pleasure from while it is here. It is like the thrill of seeing the corn poke through the ground in the spring. The whole countryside transitions from white to brown to green. We all count the days to see if it's knee-high by July 4th. But each season only lasts for a short time. The leaves on the trees turn beautiful colors, but are here today and gone to the mulch pile tomorrow. The point is, enjoy it while you have it. So for the rich, enjoy your wealth while you have it, but do not base your life on it. I would take it a step further, and I would say that one of the challenges that face those who the Lord has blessed with money is to view that as the gift God has given you as a believer. God has put you in a position to use your money to advance the kingdom. Like the ability to play piano or preach or mow the yard, so the gift to give is also the way God provides for the ministry of the gospel. And that leads us to our third point, the design. Everything up to this point has been laying a foundation for what James wants you to get into your thinking. In the church, every one of you has an equal standing. Or sitting. Every one of you came into the kingdom as one who had nothing to bring. You are saved by grace alone through the redemption of the Savior. You did nothing to help Jesus in his work of saving you. The only thing you contributed was your sin that nailed him to the cross. And you should be conscious of that. You should always have that mindset that I bring nothing into the kingdom. And all that I have is what God bestows upon me. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. There's no ground for us in boasting. The poor person who comes in without any resource is told to glory in his exaltation. The word glory is a word often used or translated as boast. And often when we think of the word boast, we think of that in a negative sense. He's a boastful person. But here it is used positively for boasting in the salvation that Jesus has communicated to the one who understood they were without resources, but that they now have access to God in Christ and all the resources of the Godhead. Unlike the world, money does not buy you access to God's favor. The Bible is clear that it is not what you give or do that gets you into heaven. Listen to David's statement in Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That is something that is a source of comfort for the poor. In contrast, James said the rich are to boast in their humiliation. Humiliation in the sense that the esteemed of this world must come into the kingdom of heaven confessing they have nothing to bring. Their riches gain them no special status in the church. They are equally dependent upon being the recipient of grace and a member of Christ to receive the same salvation as the one who is considered poor by the world's standards. In other words, in the church, the playing field is leveled. The church is a holy communion of those who are all part of the body of Christ and need each other equally. James' design in this instruction is to move every believer to see that we all come to have faith worked in us in the same way, that we all have the same need, and we all will obtain the same heaven to worship the Lord as those who are in Christ. We live in a society that's not any different than most societies throughout the history of the world. We have the rich, the empowered, the political elite, the religious leaders. Jesus, at one point, gives us the story of the Good Samaritan. And he speaks of one who was beaten and robbed on the roadside and left bleeding and injured. And the religious elite came by, and they crossed over to the other side of the street to avoid him. And the Samaritan comes along who, by Jewish standards, because Jesus was speaking to a Jewish audience, were considered the lowest dregs of society. And the Samaritan saw the one in need and went and helped him, regardless of who he was. My guess is this person who had been robbed and left beaten was probably a very faithful Jew. The Samaritan didn't care. He saw a human being in need, and he met that need. But those who were the considered religious leaders didn't view people that way. Jesus was giving us a message to the church. He was saying that as church, we need to look on our fellow human beings as all having the same needs. That is the need of salvation by grace. That there are not the divisions that we seem to categorize people by. In fact, really, if you were to boil the scriptures down, there are only two categories of human beings. Those who are in Christ and those who are not. Those who are the sheep and those who are the goats. And somehow God commands us to go out and make goats into sheep. So when we see a goat, what should be our first inclination? I know on the farm, when you see the goat, your first inclination is to don't let him get behind you. But in society, in terms of being vessels of light, and we see someone who is ensnared in darkness, our desire should be that one be brought into the light, to come to know Jesus Christ. This next week in our Bible readings, we are going to see King Agrippa come and request Paul to come into his presence as Paul is under house arrest in Caesarea. And King Agrippa comes in and asks Paul, why all the conflict? That all of these charges that the Jewish leaders had brought against him were non-factors. They weren't even issues. There was no weight to them. So Paul begins to preach the gospel to Agrippa. And he goes through, and there are other leaders there. They're in the hall with the new governor, Festus. And Agrippa, as Paul ends, says, actually, Festus first says, Paul, you've gone mad. You're crazy. But But Agrippa was the king of the Jewish area, and so he understood the theology, he understood the doctrine, he understood the prophecies of the Old Testament. And so Paul had spoken to Agrippa about those very things that Moses and the prophets had promised, and that Jesus was the fulfillment of that. And Agrippa says, "Paul, you almost convinced me to become a Christian." An interesting statement, scary statement. But what's interesting is what Paul said in response to that statement. He said, "O King Agrippa, I wish that you would know Christ, and all the rest of you here likewise would know Christ." These were men who were, in a sense, in a position of adversity to Paul. They were there, in a sense, to kind of challenge Paul. Not as the Jews who were plotting to kill him, but nevertheless, they were not there as supporters of Christianity. And yet, what was Paul's desire as he stands before them? To preach the gospel in the hopes that they might come to know Christ. That's what the church is. The church is that place where we all seek to bring those who don't know Christ into a relationship with Christ, to become the worshipers of God, to understand that as God has created us in his own image, an image of righteousness and true holiness, with the purpose that we might be the worshipers of God in spirit and in truth, that God, through his people, would be that light in this world to bring those who are lost into salvation. Our faith is one faith. Our joy is one joy. And it is a joy that is in one Lord, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, full of mercy and blessing and honor and glory, we do lift up our voice unto you because we have heard your voice to us. And you have called us into your presence. You have called us to come to the Father through Jesus, the Son. And thus we give you the glory. We give you the glory because throughout history you have delivered your people. And even to this day, all those for whom the Son has died, come. And we have this promise that Christ will raise us up the last day. Father, we come and we are saved in the same way. By grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, not of anything we've earned, not of anything we can provide, not of anything we have done. We come as empty and unworthy beggars, and we are elevated to become kings and prophets and priests. This is an amazing thing. Father, may we not be fooled by the rhetoric of our society, but may we understand our calling to rise above the sin of the world, to be its light, to be the witness of truth and righteousness. Father, hear us now as we pray as you've taught us, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."